You the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying truth, the opportunity to acquire the knowledge of your immutable eternal logos into our souls, and thereby having it available for execution in the devil's world. It is our thanksgivings for these things, as well as the leadership of the Holy Spirit in these applications, that we would, under his leadership, choose the correct application, which oftentimes is to do nothing, and to have the wisdom to know when that circumstance occurs. Now, as we study the things before us now, it is our prayer that it might serve as a motivation for the advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying this particular chart, which has to do with a sophisticated spiritual life, and this is a part of our study of the concept of glory. And in this concept of glory, we have paused for a moment to look at the sophisticated spiritual life. And we have a diagram that has been handed out to you. It shows the four quadrants of the four spiritual mechanics. And we have been noting some of the things that are necessary for the believer to advance to a level of glory in his own life. The bottom line to this chart terminates right here with maximum glorification of God. And our study is hopefully going to bring into our mind's eye an understanding of what glorifying God actually involves. And it involves the activities, the growth, the application, the lifestyle of the advanced believer, the adult believer. And the adult believer accumulates doctrine to the point to where he becomes very sophisticated in the Christian life's execution. And to be a sophisticated warrior is very important. In essence, what you do is you become a professional believer. And a professional believer is able to manage the affairs of his day in a sophisticated fashion. And to be a sophisticate, you have to know a tremendous amount of doctrine, and that doctrine has to be managed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in our set of formulas that we have before us, we have been noting spiritual self-esteem. We introduced that, by the way, with defining a personal sense of destiny. And once that occurs into the soul of the believer, he enters into spiritual adulthood, and he has spiritual self-esteem. And then under certain tests, certain challenges, providential preventive suffering, he utilizes the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for his fellow man. The execution of the royal law, therefore, moves that individual away from the petty problems that emerge among people and groups of people even, and you advance to a level called spiritual autonomy, where there is cognitive independence. And then that cognitive independence must be stabilized with soul tranquility, which is a way to define true happiness. And true happiness is the environment in the soul that enables the individual to withstand four levels of momentum testing. So we were in this particular area of our study when time caught us on Tuesday. I'll review a few of the final points we noted, and then we'll move on with momentum testing. The level of spiritual autonomy enables the believer to isolate himself from the exigencies of daily life. And as we noted the other evening, the isolation away from life's problems does not imply denial, but rather emphasizes one's cognitive independence. In other words, you have enough doctrine to analyze for yourself the problems that are raging around you, to draw doctrinal conclusions from the doctrine that you know, and then to assume a biblical stance with regard to those concepts. In other words, today, we're asked to evaluate the horrific affairs that have recently been brought upon our country. And there is a biblical analysis for that. We've been noting some of those principles even beginning on September the 11th. Now, you can be a functional Christian, but independent of these concepts. Your mission is to keep moving in this formula here, this set of formulas. You can't be distracted by these things, but it is important that you know about them, that you are conversant about them, because it is important that you can give a biblical analysis where opportunity might provide you an avenue to reveal biblical concepts and solutions to others. So it is one thing to know, to understand, and therefore to isolate yourself away from the problem, to not be overwhelmed by it. Another thing to be able to evaluate, to isolate, and then to inform others. So this is a part of this spiritual autonomy and is exactly what we mean by this. All issues, therefore, for this adult believer in this stage is between him and the Lord. You don't need anyone else to come in to lean on. You don't need to call in psychoanalysts. You don't need to read self-help books that pump up your self-esteem. None of that is necessary. All you need comes from the Word of God in your soul. And you know that you have a destiny, God is in control of the situation, and that our nation is under discipline. And when nations are under discipline, as we will note in our study, the most protected people within the national entity during that time are believers with doctrine. They're the ones that provide the glue to hold what's left of the client nation together. They're the ones that will be necessary if the populace responds positively. They're the ones that will be necessary to carry the colors forward for the next generation. Now, a lot of people apparently are becoming more and more interested in, let's call it, religion. People are praying more. At least they are standing around with their eyes closed and their hands up to their face. Whether it gets past the ceiling or not is between them and the Lord. Whether they've rebounded their sins or not, who knows? Whether they're believers or not, who knows? But that's not our concern. At least they've become God conscious. That is an improvement. Where in the past, people were very, very upset in certain special interest groups. If God was ever mentioned above a slight whisper in church, it was somehow a violation of the separation of church and state. So now people are praying in the streets. People are talking about God. They're interrupting ball games with God Bless America. It's just absolutely amazing. No one's upset with God being mentioned as much as he is. And that's okay. And that's a good start for a nation that is in some type of decline, apparently. And so this is what we face today, the necessity for our cognitive independence in the face of all of this. Now, the tests encountered in life, therefore, are allowed to occur in order for the believer to accelerate his spiritual growth. The adult believer at this stage in our life should be motivated to kick into high gear and to press toward the objective. While others are standing around becoming God conscious, you should be thinking maximum glorification of God. Now, the believer whose knowledge of doctrine has made him independent is what enables him to solve the problem of being a slave to circumstances. You do not need to be a slave to circumstances. You're a slave to Jesus Christ. Circumstances are simply details of life. Now, all of this leads then to a mental attitude that can be classified as soul tranquility. And this implies the believer is spiritually self-sustaining. You don't need to go to others for advice or counseling. Therefore, this can be classified as true happiness in life. True happiness is based upon one's soul being in harmony with the thinking of God and confidence from knowing that his life is in line with that thinking. But if you don't know the thinking of God, then you can't have that confidence. And if you don't have that confidence, you certainly aren't in harmony with God. Being at harmony with God, therefore, is a requirement for the adult spiritual life, and knowing the Word of God is what brings this about. And when you know the Word and apply the Word, you have confidence in knowing you've lined up with the thinking of the God of the universe. So true happiness simply does not depend on people or circumstances. True happiness is an attitude of optimism and confidence in the face of both adversity and pressure. When your spiritual life takes precedence over circumstances, then you enjoy true happiness. And you must have a personal sense of destiny for this to ever occur. Circumstances, therefore, cannot dissuade or discourage you because your eyes are focused on the ultimate objective. And the ultimate objective is maximum glorification of God in time and escrow blessings in eternity. All of this eliminates all problems with guilt, fear, and discord. Cognitive independence is the ability to think doctrine under pressure and apply it to life and circumstances. And this enables you to function in an environment characterized by clarity of thought. No panic, no way of allowing fear into the soul, no guilt about what is going on. No one here feels guilty about what has happened to this client nation, nor should you be afraid because of what has happened to this client nation. There should therefore be no discord fomented by you among your fellow man. What we have to do is understand the issues and speak truth. Now, sometimes the truth will cause discord, and that is understood. But you should not be the source of the discord. Let the Word of God do that if it falls on negative ears. Now, this mental attitude of true happiness has to be tried. And it is done so by means of momentum testing in four categories. Now, tonight we resume our study with these four categories of momentum testing. And on the formula for spiritual autonomy, we see that our true happiness is going to be tested. Happiness is going to be utilized under pressure in four categories. Now, can you remain happy in these four areas when these four areas become areas of testing? First one is people. How you doing there? Tomorrow you'll get up and you'll go wherever you go. You'll go to work, you'll go to school, you'll go to the coffee klatch, you'll go to the sewing circle, whatever you go to, there will be people there. And they will be imperfect people. And the systems in which they function as well as yourself will be imperfect. So there's a problem here. We need to look at it. And you have to have doctrine to do this. The first point, people can take control of your life in one of two ways, approbation or antagonism. One of the more subtle ones is to tell you how great you are. One of the greatest pressures young ladies will encounter is approbation assault. A guy will tell her anything she wants to hear. Oh, darling, you've never looked better. You sure do smell good, or whatever it is. Whatever impresses her with herself. And he'll say whatever is necessary to get her to go along with his next suggestion or two or three. Now that's approbation assault. Then there is the other category I mentioned, which is antagonism. This is where you run into people that don't mind telling you they hate you. And I'm sure you have one or two in your life. By the way, if you don't, then you're not very normal, or you have no friends or relatives. You haven't been to a family reunion lately. I think God must have been involved in this. There must be a passage recommending, if not mandating, family reunions, because they're so helpful in this area. Point two, those who possess spiritual autonomy can turn over control of their own life to others if they are distracted by either of these tests. So the adult believer can be distracted by this. People come up to you and say, oh, I tell you what, you are a spiritual king of the mountain. I've never seen anybody knows as much doctrine as you do. I just tell you, I hope I live long enough to acquire the advance that you have in the short time that you've done it. And you're just a blessing to all. Well, you're going to be distracted by that. Well, some are. And I remember down in Houston, a fellow asked me one time, he said, can you tell me how a person knows when they're in spiritual maturity? Well, now that's a loaded question. Don't you think that's as loaded as you can get a question? How would one know that? And, of course, my immediate response is, I personally have no idea. But I would say this about it, that if someone claims they're in spiritual maturity, they're not. One must keep moving forward. And so that would be like that was a question designed to be an approbation assault, by the way. Those who possess spiritual autonomy can turn over control of their own life to others if they are distracted by either of these tests. Three, and there are many people in life who are objects of our personal love, but personal love places emphasis on the one who is loved. And this is virtue dependent. Now, you've seen the sentence before. And it has to be interpreted in two different ways. I love you. Now, when the emphasis is on the subject, and I, emphasis on the subject, love you, then that is unconditional. Unconditional love. Because the power of the love is based on the integrity of the subject. And therefore, when you look at another person under problem-solving device number 8 and say, I love you, and you're using problem-solving device number 8, you're saying, I take you as with regard to who and what you are, with your failures, with your successes, with the downfalls you've been through, the horrible background you've had, the terrible decisions you've made, blah, blah, blah. And none of that means anything to me, because I love you unconditionally. Now, that is emphasis on the subject, and therefore the virtue of this love is dependent upon the integrity of the subject making that statement. But now, you can also write that same sentence again, I love you, and you can place the emphasis on the object of the sentence, which is the person you direct this toward. Now, that winds up being personal love. Now, personal love is virtue dependent. The object here, we've just defined a person who really doesn't have any redeeming qualities. And if they're having, minding their manners one day, and they, at the same time have a very charming personality, and you happen to run into them, and you're taken by that individual, you don't know their background. They probably have a record as long as your arm. But most people with charming personalities are able to hoodwink a lot of people by approbation assault and get involved in a lot of things that are evil and wrong. And this person here is now working on you. And you say, oh, I love you. I love your personality. And that's personal love. What I'm directed to is your personality. Now, all of that can last for a pretty good while, but when there are unfulfilled expectations in the future, then all of that begins to crumble. You expect this person to maintain that level that impresses you from that point forward. So personal love can be maintained only so long as expectations are met. Now, if a person decides to marry someone toward whom they have personal love, that personal love can't be maintained any longer than expectations are met. For example, a young man falls in love with a young lady who's not drop-dead gorgeous, absolutely beautiful, and, you know, a very lilting voice, very alluring, you know, smells good. And so he falls in love with these things. That's personal love. I like those things about you. That's what I love. And then she gets old, hair turns gray, teeth fall out, wrinkles appear. All of those things I liked are gone, so I don't love you anymore. And this happens, that's why we have divorces, by the way, unfulfilled expectations. And so there are many people in life who are objects of our personal love, but personal love places emphasis on the one who is loved and therefore is virtue dependent. As long as they maintain some level of virtue that solicits from you this personal love, as long as they do that, then you're willing to love them. But as soon as they drop the ball, become imperfect in some way, then it's all down the tubes. 4, there are certain people in life who we emphasize over others, such as relatives, friends, associates at work or play. These individuals will on occasion offend us. We all are going to offend each other if we stay around each other long enough. We're imperfect. And therefore, familiarity breeds contempt, they say. Now, why is that? Because the more you know about a person, the more feet of clay show up. Their imperfections become obvious after a time. And only unconditional love can overlook that. And to understand that we all have flaws, we all have failures, we all have a sinful nature, and we're going to sin, and each of us sin differently. Usually friends are those who are compatible with their sinful natures. A lascivious person is rarely a friend with an ascetic person. Self-righteous people can't stand those who are very, let's say, laid back in their lifestyle. And those who are laid back and really don't have many hang-ups are really uptight around people who seem to be constantly criticizing and judging them. So how are they going to be friends very long? So it's just a clash of sin natures, evil one versus evil two. How do you get past that? It's the Word of God that gets you past it and has you functioning with a mental attitude that accepts people as to who and what they are. So you just learn to live with them. And oftentimes you can be amused by their failures and they by yours. Nevertheless, this process ultimately will find occasions where everyone's going to be offended. 5. Being offended is based on the fact that personal love demands virtue. And if the thing that causes this friendship is personal love, then the flawed person, the person with a sinful nature, has a problem with virtue as far as your analysis is concerned. They can't maintain the virtue forever. They ultimately will expose themselves for a flawed person. And therefore, personal love becomes, in that case, something that can't be maintained. So loss of virtue by others results in people testing. The key to passing people testing is to rely on spiritual autonomy. You are a self-functioning, spiritual individual. You can handle any problem that comes your way, including people testing, without being dragged down to their level, without engaging in fisticuffs, Donnybrooks, verbal war, or mental attitude sins. And that's a tough nut to crack right there. But you can do that. It is possible to do this. I will never forget the day, Joe Henner and I both won't, when the Colonel taught the principle of unconditional love versus personal love and the analysis that I've just given you. You cannot understand nor deal with other people unless you are able to understand the difference between unconditional love and personal love. And that when people make mistakes and when they get in your face and when they become obnoxious and when they become people who simply are intolerable, what are you going to do about it? The answer is that you shouldn't do anything that brings you down to their level, which includes mental attitude sins, verbal sins, or overt sins. You're not going to change their behavior. The thing that you have to do is maintain your own spirituality and not allow them to drag you down to their level, although you're the target of their vituperations. Spiritual autonomy enables you to do that on a consistent basis. And how do you do it? Your eyes are on the mission. Your eyes are on Christ. You have true happiness. In order for you to go down to their level, you have to become unhappy about what they've done or said. Are you unhappy about what they've called you? Are you unhappy about the accusations they've made? Does this make you unhappy? Why does it make you unhappy? Because you think it somehow challenges your integrity, your virtue. And maybe it does. But the way to solve the problem is not through mental attitude sins. The way to solve the problem is royal law. You transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and you maintain your soul tranquility. God's in heaven. He's in there 24 hours a day and He runs the Supreme Court. And He will take care of these things. One of the major things that balances the books is that God is keeping up with all injustices, all evil, all miscarriages of doctrinal concepts in the Christian way of life. And it is balanced in eternity, not necessarily in time. There are some people who are evil to the core, but saved. Now, where are they going to be in eternity? Oh, they'll be out on the backside of Pluto somewhere, trying to find some flint rock to make a little light. But they'll have a duty to do somewhere out there on the backside of Pluto, because that will be the Pluto of heaven. Of the eternal state. I made that up. I decided not to put you on the back 40 of someone's plantation again. Would that be politically incorrect? Can you say that today? The emphasis you voluntarily place on others and your personal love for them must never take precedence over your personal love for God. Now, God must be loved personally. And you see, He'll never let you down. No virtue dependency problem there. God is absolute integrity, and when you have reciprocal love for Him, it is personal because you recognize He has infinite integrity. And you are dependent upon Him, and you know that He always will provide for you, including managing the people who are the source of your people testing. He will do this, and you do not have to get involved with this. Not on the level that your adversary is playing. You don't have to go down there. Now, oftentimes things need to be done, but they're never done out of fellowship. 7. The only way the believer can pass the momentum test caused by people is for him to maintain his spiritual autonomy. You are a self-functioning spiritual individual. Now, the second category of momentum testing is thought testing. And this, we could spend weeks on this, so I've cut it down to 3 points. Thought testing, to walk out the door, go see somebody, talk to them, go anywhere, talk to anybody, you have thought testing. Go home tonight and turn on the TV set, thought testing. Watch the Cardinals this coming weekend. As we strive to win the Central Division, but are having to play Houston to do it, there would be thought testing there. Well, let's get into this. Point one, the first of 3 points. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. The major battle in the angelic conflict is the struggle between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. There are no other viewpoints. There is just divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. And you have to know how to discern between the two. Secondly, the spiritually autonomous believer thinks in a manner consistent with the Word of God. That produces, obviously, divine viewpoint. And if you're spiritually autonomous, then you have the doctrine necessary to analyze the thought that comes in your ear and eye gates. Analyze it. You see this on TV constantly. It comes in through the eye gate, and then the ear gate is involved. What are they saying to you? Can you discern who's telling the truth? Quite often you can't because you don't have enough information. But you have enough information to know what's right and wrong, and there's a complete inventory of ideas out there that will challenge this concept. Now, the autonomous believer does have a large inventory of ideas, and therefore his thought process is centered on the Word of God. However, if human viewpoint intrudes upon his thought process, then he becomes distracted and is in jeopardy of making poor decisions. Now, this, by the way, is a problem that is facing our president. He deserves our prayers. He is being advised by quite a number of people, and thankfully so. But who are these people? What is the inventory of ideas possessed by Colin Powell, by Dick Cheney, by Condoleezza Rice, by any of the other people in his advisory group? They all are people of high intelligence and have great background in international affairs. They should know what they're doing. But President Bush is the one who ultimately must decide on which piece of advice is the right piece of advice. And so he deserves our prayers as he seeks to go through this. Now, thankfully, we have a president who is a believer. And inevitably is proved in history that God seems to know what he's doing. And in eternity past, he knew about Florida. And we've been through that. But I want to keep reminding you of the fact that nothing catches God by surprise. He knew of the aircraft flying into the towers and that some president was going to have to handle it, and Jesus Christ controls history. But I'm sure you're asking this question: if he managed to put the right guy in the White House, well, it's decreed that Jesus Christ is in control of history. Some things are permitted, some things are directed, some things are overruled. I don't know which way it went in Florida. It could well have been overruling. But that is my viewpoint, and you can take it or leave it, that Florida was directive and what happened on September the 11th was permissive. Directive first, then permissive. Why? There had to be the opportunity for this. Deal with the problem of national discipline, but to deal with it in a fashion that offered the opportunity to restore our foundation of doctrinal thought and to move forward, which would not have been the case otherwise. We have a chance and an opportunity now. Whether we take it or not remains to be seen. I have my personal doubts, but that would be negative, and I won't dwell on that. But the point is, the question arises, if Jesus Christ controls history, why did this even happen? Because volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. We've been through that. And if volition is the issue, and if client nations must be preserved in the church age, but are susceptible to discipline when they stray from the Word of God, then it is inevitable that those nations have to, at some point in their history, have a reckoning. They have to face the issue. They've been wrong. They have strayed in the wheel tracks of wickedness, and there has to be a wake-up call. And therefore, things are permitted to occur to such a degree that there is an awakening. Now, we've had these challenges for over 10 years now. We've had hotels blown up. We've had barracks blown up, and hundreds of people have died as a result. But it's been over yonder somewhere about people we don't know, and when we see them, they come back in little boxes with flags on top, and we don't really know who they are. And so we don't get hot and bothered about it, except for maybe a couple of weeks, and then we blow up some building somewhere, and we all feel better about it. We sure showed them. And then we've had ships blown up, planes have been hijacked and they've been blown up, and people have been murdered on them, on ships, you name it. And we've all looked at that and says, well, you know, it's over now, we'll just move on. And it's not over, and we haven't moved on. It's all the same thing. This war has been going on for well over 10 years. It is the same thing. You know, World War II is not really World War II. It is the continuation of World War I. You understand that, don't you? Well, this is the continuation of the Gulf War. We ticked those people off, and they've been plotting this ever since. And here we are. It's just phase two of the Gulf War. Okay, well, you get that. Jesus Christ, therefore, has to manage this, since we're not good at it over the last 10 years. And there has to be more than 100 people over yonder dying. It has to be 7,000 people here that we know. That gets our attention, at least for 3 weeks. So Jesus Christ is rattling the cage. Now it's not, see, here's the thing that what I've just said would cause great apoplexy among those outside the swinging doors. Like Jesus Christ plotted and planned this. No, we've studied directive, permissive, and overruling will. This is permissive will. He could have stopped it under overruling will, but for some reason chose not to overrule, but to permit. Why? It's in the decrees. It has dang near destroyed our economy. It has rattled the cage of America to the point we're talking about God again. Why? Because it is disciplined to client nation America. And I think a couple of the more famous pastors in the country, those who are out in front saying things on occasion, especially times like this, have made a statement to that effect, I believe, and have been asked to recant or to be labeled a radical right. So, I guess you know who you are. If you agree with me, you may not. We are classified as the radical right by alerting the people of the client nation that they can't continue to do what they've been doing for 30 to 40 years and God not give us a wake-up call by permissive will, allowing predators to come in to our shores and inflict death upon our own people. He allowed it to occur where in the past He's prevented it. Why now? Because we've gone long enough. It's long enough. And we've got to correct our behavior. And you can't just say, well, it's okay to do all the things we've been doing. It's freedom. Sure, we're going to study freedom and order. We're going to have something going on here Sunday and into next week. I'm warning you ahead of time, just stay away. I'll just talk to the tape machine and you can ignore those tapes. But we're going to study order and authority and freedom and how it all goes together and how we're not getting it. And it's all a part of this study. We don't have glory unless we have order as a nation. As a nation, we don't have glory unless we have an authority system. As a nation, we don't have glory unless we have freedom. Freedom is the result of this. And we've lost it. And why are we losing it? Because we are legalizing ourselves into slavery. And one of the manifestations of it is passing laws that violate our own Constitution and the Word of God. You can't allow women, for example, to murder their children and then claim they were sick. That's all the more reason to execute her if she's sick. Sick women should not be left free to murder more children. We should not permit, as if it were another lifestyle, homosexuality to go uncriticized as a behavior. It is wrong behavior, and it needs to be understood that it's wrong behavior, and that people who are involved in it ought to quit. That's politically incorrect, but it should not be. It should be right on the button for anybody that's got common sense and understands history, and the scriptures for that matter. Well, I could go on and on, but you know these things. That's why permissive will allowed these vagabonds to do this thing. And will there be other strikes? I guarantee you they're planned. Whether they occur or not is up to the Lord. What's He reading in the inventory every day? When He gives the inventory every morning, pulls it, what's the readout? Is there more God consciousness? Are there more people involved in the Word of God today than 3 weeks ago? What's the inventory look like? Is it going up? Well, then maybe there won't be another strike. But you better not get into your mind that, well, you know, Jesus Christ controls history and He'll take care of those mean, nasty Arabs. Yes, He certainly will. He will permit us to go over there and kick shins and take names. That's what He will permit us to do. If we have the courage to do so, and therefore please pray for our president. If human viewpoint intrudes upon his thought process, then he becomes distracted and is in jeopardy of making poor decisions. Point number three, the believer must learn to identify false concepts, erroneous ideas, and wrong motivations. On occasion, I'm confronted with people in this church who are doing the right thing in the wrong way. The reason? Wrong motivation. Wrong motivation. Right thing, wrong way. I don't do anything about it either. Not until I'm forced to. Not my business. You say, well, they're disrupting the church. Well, disrupting the church. My hind foot. It's not disrupting the church at all if you're functioning in these formulas. Can you handle people testing and system testing and thought test? Can you do it? Or are these people out here who are doing the right thing in a wrong way, destroying your spiritual life? They are necessary in the church. Otherwise, you don't get the test. It runs long enough and becomes a problem that obviously has to be dealt with. I reluctantly have to get involved, which I don't want to do. Lord, I have found the Lord takes care of it if you just leave Him alone. Just leave Him alone. And He'll take care of it. But sometimes you just have to do things. And that's reluctant. You have to learn to identify these things. You have to identify false concepts. You have to identify erroneous ideas and false motivations. This is only possible by the ability to instantly analyze the data that is constantly disseminated by the devil's world all day long, every day. You're a little screen that goes around and picks up the data. You're on duty all day long, every day. Because everybody out there, including people in the church, are disseminating the data. And here's another thing.
People will say things to you that they won't say to other people. That's especially true with pastors. I don't know why people mind their manners so much around pastors. I don't get it. You know, what you see with me is what you get. And I've been criticized for that. But I'm not going to say one thing one place and another thing another. You don't like me, fine. If you like me, then you like me because of who I am, which ain't much. It takes a lot of unconditional love. I understand that. Same back to you. Third system is system testing. Point one. All human undertakings involve systems that include people who are imperfect. You don't have a system unless you have people. People invent the systems. Unless it's God, of course. God has a system. But we're not speaking of His right now. All human undertakings involve systems that include people who are imperfect, and rarely can the believer correct the faults of a flawed system. Very rarely can that occur. Two, spiritual autonomy enables the believer to defer the problems to the Supreme Court of Heaven in order to avoid emotional and arrogant sins, such as, listen to what happens if you're distracted by system testing. Anger, bitterness, hatred, self-pity, revenge motivation, to name a few. Well, that gets your cogs of carnality rolling right there. So spiritual autonomy enables the believer, that's you, in this particular level of spiritual advance, to defer the problems to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And when you do, you avoid these things. That doesn't necessarily eliminate the antagonist. It doesn't eliminate the problem. You're just dealing with the problem. Very few problems can be solved. They are dealt with. We call them problem-solving devices because it solves it for us, because we're able to manage them in a biblical fashion. But the people and the problem are still out there quite often. And don't go away. The person in the system that bothers you, is it still there? If it is it bothering you? Is it continuing to drag you down? Well, if not, you've handled the problem. Although the problem still exists, the system is still there with the same policy. You just learn how to function in it in a way that you can go forward under the filling of the Spirit, and I'll give you the verse in a minute. Point three. Poor systems and the people in them enable the believer to advance in the plan of God by passing such testing. Poor systems and the people in them enable the believer to advance in the plan of God by passing such testing. The key principle to remember is that your senior ranking authority is not the boss, not the supervisor or foreman, but rather God Himself. Wherever you work and whoever you serve under, they're not the boss. You don't work for them. Get that in your mind, and all jobs, all tasks, all duties will become very simple and very easy. You don't work for them. Point four. We're mandated to do our jobs as unto the Lord and not as unto men. If we please the Lord, we will by so doing please men in the process. I'll give you the verse that backs this concept up. It's found in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Here's what will make going to work easier for you. Whatever you do, it begins by saying, this is the New American Standard, whatever you do, do your work. See, it has to do with duties under the supervision of others. It has to do with obligations whereby you find yourself subservient to a system that may be flawed and always and usually is. Whatever you do, do your work. And, of course, ex fuke is what is found here. It's translated in this edition as heartily. Whatever that, you know. If you're reading the Bible and you got your English translation and you're wired now, you want to find out how to go to work and do a good job. And I say to you, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Amen? Amen. And we all go do our work heartily. So we're wired on that, aren't we? Okay, we'll move on. No, we must stay here a moment. Exuke is actually what's found here. It's translated heartily, but it is the ablative of source, Whatever you do, do your work from the source of the soul, that stream of consciousness, doctrine up and flowing. You got to have doctrine in the soul to do this deal. And a lot of people you work with don't have this, and therefore the system tears them down. Whatever you do, do your work from the source of the soul. As for the Lord rather than for men. Who do you work for? Jesus Christ. He's the boss. Do it for Him. Do it good. Do it efficiently. Do it professionally. Do it to the best of your ability. Even if the system is flawed, work around that in order to get the job done to the best of your ability. It's a mandate. Didn't say please. Do whatever you do, do your work from the source of the soul. As for the Lord rather than for men. Now, here's the thought process. Here's the inventory of ideas in verse 24. Knowing that. So what are we going to know? That from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. If there are people out there jacking with you, if there are people out there unfair and unjust to you in the execution of a flawed system, if the system is flawed, if people are involved, if thinking is involved, if the system is involved in this unfair and unjust treatment, and you go to work and you do things this way, what does it say here? You will receive a reward. When? In eternity. The books will be balanced. And you need to know that, and you need to keep your eye on the objective. Otherwise, these people, these systems, these thoughts will rob you of your reward. That's what happens when you lower yourself to their level and get involved in swapping slobber, get involved in fisticuffs, verbal arguments, vituperations, revenge motivation, anger, bitterness, and the whole long list of those cogs of carnality. That's what happens. You rob yourself. You're the one that does it. Can't blame them. They're there for a reason. This is a test, and they are the antagonist, and your job is not to be overcome by them. Your job is to defeat them by doing nothing. By doing nothing. But your job. Whatever you do, do your work from the source of the soul, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, did you see that? Who's the boss? It ain't who you think. It ain't Fred the supervisor. Or John the CEO. I'm sorry, John. I pull these names out of thin air. John's a CEO, you know. I think. He's close to that anyhow. Actually, John owns the whole Bloody Shooting Match. Whether he's Fred the supervisor, or John the CEO, or Bill the other guy, the foreman, whoever that guy is, he's not the guy you work for. And if you go there with the attitude that you're working for the Lord and you fulfill these two verses in the execution of your duties, Bill and John and Fred are going to be very pleased with your performance. They'd probably give their right arm for a whole staff full of people with that attitude. We're mandated to do our jobs as unto the Lord and not to men. If we please the Lord, we will by doing so please the men, or the women in some case, in the process. By the way, some men may fall under the aegis of a woman in business. And the principle is still there. I, by the way, was faced with that in the early days of doctrine. And that was hard for me. Hard. That was way back in the 70s, right after I got into doctrine. And I was wrong about I had a wrong attitude. When I did my job, nobody could tell I wasn't doing it very well. Some people are able to do that. And I was wrong. If you're in a system where women are given authority over groups of people, and you're a male guy, and you fall under the aegis of a woman, these principles apply. It didn't say anything. It said, do your work as unto the Lord. See, it doesn't matter who the human supervisor is. It took the human supervisor and moved them off the table. Didn't care who they were. I guess we better move on. Point five. When we encounter a poor system in the performance of our jobs, this is never an excuse to become discouraged. Our motivation comes from reciprocal love for God. Where's your motivation? When we encounter a poor system in the performance of our jobs, this is never an excuse to become discouraged. Why would you be discouraged? Where's your motivation? What's the source of your motivation? Is it Zig Ziglar? Do you have to have Zig come in and pump you up in order for you to do a fairly decent job for six more weeks? And the poor blokes have to bring these guys in every 6 weeks and pay them big dollars to pump everybody up. What if there was an internal motivation for everyone, where internally, in the thought process of their souls, there was this source of constant motivation that not only was efficient in its beginning, but continued to increase in its efficiency as that person grew in grace? Whoa. You build a company around that, all systems are flawed. But if you could, in theory, have a company where everyone was in spiritual adulthood, up and functioning, then everybody working for the Lord, then you would have a phenomenal exercise of free enterprise. I'm not suggesting that you form a company under that delusion. It just don't simply seem to happen. But on an individual basis, it can happen, and you can be that individual. Now, I've got to repeat five. We've got three or four points here I need to blaze through because they're all linked together. When we encounter a poor system in the performance of our jobs, this is never an excuse to become discouraged. Our motivation comes from reciprocal love for God. Six, no matter what circumstances are imposed by the system, the system is not the source of our motivation, and it, therefore, should not destroy our motivation. System is not the source of our motivation. So what if it's a bad system? It's not the source of our motivation. Therefore, it should not destroy our motivation. Some people say, I can't work in this system. It's too flawed. I'm sure, what every recruit says when they go to Camp Lejeune or San Diego, wherever the Army trains, Fort Benning, I guess, somewhere like that. Navy. I don't know about the Navy. Where's Gary? He could tell me where that would be. But anyway, when these recruits go in, they think the system's flawed. And if you ask them, they'll tell you that this is a flawed system. I don't like any of this. But after about 10 or 12 weeks, they're locked in. At least they used to be. They're locked in, they agree with the system, they're part of the system. It's a unit concept. And so you can change people's attitudes about the system. And it's not always flawed as it might first appear. Now, the only way our motivation can be destroyed is by our own free will, which chooses, under the pressure of the moment, to fail the test. If failure occurs, it's not the people or the system. It is your decision to buck the system. And therefore, you fail the test. And you have to do it again, by the way. You have to do it all over sometime later. Point eight. Failure is evident through the emotional and arrogant sins just mentioned. That's how you know you failed. Spiritual autonomy enables the believer to do his job in a professional manner at top efficiency while complying with a poor and flawed system. Failure is evident through emotional and arrogant sins just mentioned. Spiritual autonomy enables the believer to do his job in a professional manner at top efficiency while complying with a poor and flawed system. Now, our final point of the evening. Point nine, the hallmark of a professional is that he never complains about the system or the failures of those who are in it, but rather without rancor continues to do his job as unto the Lord. If you're not there, then you're not in spiritual autonomy, and you're not passing this particular momentum test, which, by the way, system testing always includes people testing and quite often thought testing. You can see the amalgamation of all three in system testing. And the hallmark of a professional is that he never complains about the system or the failures of those who are in it. Rather, without rancor, continues to do his job as unto the Lord. Now, on Sunday morning, we will resume our study on momentum tests with disaster testing. And we'll note that in the context of our present national dilemma. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it and to acquire from its teachings principles and ideas that enable us to focus on the mission and at the same time deal with the exigencies that confront us in a fallen environment. May we be motivated by the concept that we have information that gives us the victory, and it is also information that advances us in your perfect plan toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. It is toward that end that we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer for your continued blessings and motivation for these things. And in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.